The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Bill. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Lord willing, we will finish chapter 2 today. Let me take just 1 second to say, if you were at the equipping hour this morning and you are still in need of a book, there are now some books on the back table, so feel free to grab one of those if you still need one. So 2 Peter 2, 15 through 22. Before we look at our passage, would you please pray with me? Father God, once again, we come and we ask that you would help us to listen. We are so prone to wander. We are easily distracted. Some of us are tired. Some are already considering the schedule for the upcoming week. We pray for these next moments that you would help us to hear just what we need to hear from your word. Give us humble hearts. Give me a humble heart to preach your word and to do so with boldness and joy. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? So again, 2 Peter 2, 15 through 22. God's word says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." This is God's word. You may be seated. It can be really hard and difficult and discouraging to witness someone who professes to be a Christian. Maybe it's someone who, you know, they say all the right things. They seem to act the right way. All evidence points to the fact that their faith is genuine. And then they turn their back on the faith. They walk away. Now, sometimes this is temporary. They fall away for a time. Sometimes it's not temporary. Either they no longer even claim to believe, or they would still say that they're a Christian, but there's absolutely nothing in their life that would demonstrate that to be true. They are Christian in name only. Now, in saying that, my guess is that for some of you, what enters into your mind is you think of someone very close to you. Maybe your own child. Maybe a grandchild. Maybe a spouse or a sibling. Maybe it's a young person from this church. You watch them grow up. Everything seemed to be in place. They did devotions. You heard them confess Christ as Lord. Maybe they were baptized. They seemed to be tracking with the Lord. Sure, they had lots of questions, but questions aren't bad. We all have questions. There was nothing that was a huge red flag. Then maybe as they're finishing high school or early on in college, they're not going to church anymore. They don't read their Bible. They are disinterested in the things of Christ. They don't want anything to do with Jesus or Christians for that matter. Maybe they're living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend. They have all new friends that you're concerned about. And you think, I don't recognize that person anymore. What happened? Or maybe what comes to mind is a person who was influential in your life. Maybe a mentor or a youth leader or a pastor. A person who the Lord used to play a big role in your own coming to faith. They helped you to understand the Bible. They opened it up for you and helped you see it as truly the Word of God. Maybe this is a person that you would confess to aspiring to be like. Because you saw in them a person that you wanted to emulate. Then, just out of curiosity, you went online to look them up to see what they're doing in their life. And you were discouraged to see what they're posting. You see things that they once were against, now they're fully embracing. They deny the Bible. They deny Christianity because, well, it's just a set of rules. It's legalism. It's a bunch of hypocrites. Or maybe you think of someone like a prominent pastor or Christian leader. Maybe someone who you have read and greatly benefited from their books. They teach the gospel in a way that is captivating. They sure seem to believe it. It all seemed so authentic. Now they're out of the ministry. They've walked away from the faith. They've walked away from their family. How do we make sense of that? What do we do with that? This scenario is so prevalent that there's a term for this. It's deconstruction or deconversion stories. Some people use deconstruction as a synonym for apostasy, the rejection of historic orthodoxy. Another author says, deconstruction is a postmodern process of rethinking your faith without regarding Scripture as a standard. Key to that definition is the rejection of Scripture as the primary source of authority. Deconstruction replaces the Bible's authority with personal experience. When the Bible is no longer the standard of faith, personal autonomy takes its place. And no one can say otherwise. Some of these deconversion stories have become popular, and we can listen to them. And sometimes the person, they're so smooth, they're so charismatic and so smart that we can even be swayed a little by their stories. But they are an aspect of apostasy. Now, what does apostasy mean? Apostasy is essentially a falling away, withdrawal, or abandonment of Christianity. John Owen defines the essence of apostasy as a total renunciation of all the constituent principles and doctrines of Christianity. This entails a voluntary, resolved relinquishment of the gospel, the faith, rule, and obedience thereof. Now, a distinction is generally drawn between apostasy and backsliding, a less radical decay of one's Christian integrity. Backsliding does not involve resolved relinquishment. Now, as we approach this section of Scripture this morning, I want us to be careful. In fact, I want to set some guardrails. Because we can actually hear this and almost head in the wrong direction with it. As I've said before, chapter 2, it's a warning to us here in the church. In our section of 2 Peter, Peter gives kind of a recipe for apostasy. What are signs or clues that someone, or we ourselves, might be heading down the wrong road? So that is to say, here are some aspects or some ingredients that will typically lead to apostasy, that may lead to a permanent falling away and rejection of Christ. And when I say that, I don't mean to lay the blame on anyone's feet in particular. I know that especially if you think of a loved one, a child, a grandchild not walking with the Lord, you're prone to say to yourself, oh, if only I had done this. If only I had done that. If only I had been a better parent. You have to remember that the Lord himself had one of his 12 disciples turn his back on him. So it's not always that there is blame to be laid. But we should think through with this text. What kind of questions or warning signs are there that we should be guarding against? And when we come to a passage like this, we have to consider, how does this square up with what we believe about perseverance of the saints? We know that once we are justified, we cannot be unjustified. Once you have been born again, you can't be unregenerated. Those predestined for eternal life will be effectually called to Christ. You've likely heard people say, once saved, always saved. And provided that you have an accurate understanding of what salvation entails, well, that's true. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Or think of Jesus' language in John's gospel. Not only that we will receive eternal life, but in some places he talks about that you already have eternal life. You cannot lose it. So yes, with all of our hearts, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. And at the same time, with those theological realities firmly in place, we have to admit that it can be difficult for us to accurately observe these theological realities. Sometimes all these glorious realities are present even though they're not obvious and we can't see them. And sometimes they appear to be active when in fact they are not. So I want us to understand a few other passages before we dive in. One of them is a passage that I've referred to several times as we've been working through this book, and that is 1 John 2:19, which says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. It may sound confusing, but the point is, we saw these people. They seemed to be of us. They came out from us, but they didn't remain with us. And therefore, they proved that they were never really of us. And the us is talking about believers. It's talking about the bride of Christ, the church. Or remember the words of Mark 4. And talking about the parable of the sower and the casting of seeds on the ground. It says, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So some will appear for a time to be with us, but suffering or hardship or the cares of the world, it'll choke it out. So I lay out these guardrails so you can be clear about what I am not saying in this message. I am not saying, because the Bible does not say, that true believers and the truly converted can forfeit eternal life. That is not what I am saying. So I want you to hear what I am saying. As Scripture plainly says in many places, that those who walk in the way of the Lord for a time, who profess a faith in Christ, who even participate in the life of the church, may turn away from that profession, either temporarily or even decisively. And that's what we see in our text this morning. And sadly, many of us have seen this in real life. And the Bible is realistic about the nature of apostasy. So let's start by looking at verses 15 and 16 of our passage. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. They are forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. So that's key. They have gone astray. They once professed to be with us, but now they've gone. So we're not talking about people who we never would have called Christians in the first place. Instead, these are people who know the truth. They know what is right, and they reject it and deny it. And you know the truth. You know what is true. You know what your Bible says. But if you are, as we said last week, an unsteady soul, well, you may be tempted. And that temptation may actually pull you away. You may prove that you were never actually with us to begin with. These verses describe this theme of greed by telling us that the false teachers of Peter's day were like Balaam, the son of Beor. Peter is referring to the encounter between Balaam and ancient Israel found in Numbers 22 through 24. Out of fear for the safety of his kingdom, the king of Moab hired Balaam to curse the nation of Israel, lest they overrun his country. Peter explains that Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing. We see this in Numbers 22, as Balaam is given fees for divination, a practice clearly forbidden by God. But Balaam affirms his desire to obey God and goes with the king's men when God commands him to do so might make us question his greed. Doesn't sound greedy. However, God's anger toward Balaam, even when he obeys, shows us that indeed Balaam's motivations were not godly. It was about more than just outward obedience. Like Balaam, false teachers may express a desire to obey God. And like Balaam, speak some theological truths on occasion. However, the clear presence of greed will always be a warning to us that they are not sent by God. Verse 15 says that far from adhering to the gospel, the false teachers are forsaking the right way. The decision to depart from the gospel was an intentional and willful one. In Scripture, right way refers to believing what God calls his people to believe and living as God calls them to live. By turning away from the true path of the gospel, these false teachers have gone astray. Whereas all of us, we're straying like sheep. And genuine believers have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We discussed this in 1 Peter 2:25. By contrast, these false teachers are denying the master who bought them. The combination of immorality and greed reveals that the false teachers have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. After initially refusing, Balaam accepted the king's money and agreed to curse Israel. Having failed to curse Israel, Balaam suggested that the Moabites entice Israel away from God through sexual immorality and idolatry. Balaam became an example to those who try to put stumbling blocks in front of God's people. Like Balaam, the false teachers were interested in lining their own pockets. On his way to meet with the king, Balaam, who was rebuked for his own transgressions, Balaam's transgression was his willingness to accept Balak's money in exchange for cursing Israel. And as a result, A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The angel of the Lord stood in front of Balaam's donkey, causing it to turn aside from the path. In anger, Balaam struck the donkey, and in response, the donkey spoke. Well, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? Only then did God open Balaam's eyes to see the angel of the Lord, who warned Balaam to speak only what God put into his mouth. Even this irrational animal had more insight and fear of the Lord than the alleged prophet. But this is what was used by God to restrain the prophet's madness. The madness in view may be Balaam's willingness to claim to speak for God when in reality he was not, or the folly of trying to curse those whom God had promised to bless. Verse 17 says, "These, the false teachers, are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." Peter gives a description of the false teachers, that they are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. Rather than being a source of life-giving waters of the gospel, the false teachers are waterless springs. I like the way that the New Living Translation has this verse. It says, "These people are as useless as dried up springs or as mist blown away by the wind." The idea here is that these teachers, they don't deliver what they promise. You think, oh, a spring. I'm thirsty. Oh, there's no water there. Oh, finally, we need rain. There's a mist. Nope. It's driven along by the storm. They don't give you what you would expect. That's what these teachers are. They present themselves full of confidence and zeal and passion as ones you ought to listen to. But then, when you come to them, there's really nothing there for you. Let's keep going with verse 18. "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." So we read they speak loud boasts of folly. These are loud people. They are confident people. So is this saying that it's wrong to be loud? Yes, that's precisely what it's saying. It's the word of the Lord. No, of course that's not what it's saying. But it's hard to overestimate the impact that confidence has on people. They are loud and boastful. I heard it said once that somebody said that one of his mottos in life was always confident and sometimes right. Okay, now don't nudge the person next to you. That's inappropriate. But isn't it true? You can see if you go online, it doesn't matter who you are, a welder or a politician, whatever. If you just say you seem to be absolutely certain about what you're saying, people will say, well, they seem so confident. It's the absence of doubt on their part that leads you perhaps to doubt what you once thought. We can think, well, you know, wow, they sure are, they just sound so sure. Am I sure? They seem so knowledgeable. They seem so smart. But in reality, they lack humility. They're not humble, but brash. And listen, there can be a humble confidence. Humble confidence involves a steadfast trust in God while maintaining a reverent and humble disposition. We see examples of this in many of the Psalms. It involves calling upon God in times of trouble, believing in his ability to solve problems and provide deliverance. This confidence is not rooted in our own strength, but in Christ, and should be maintained with courage. It allows believers to approach God boldly in prayer, pouring out our souls before him, while still maintaining reverence and submission to his will. Are you humble and teachable? Are you willing and able to be taught? If not, well, then you may be prone to wander down paths in our passage. To guard against apostasy, we need to be teachable, Be humble, yet confident in the Lord. Verse 18 provides the reason why the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For the false teachers, that is mentioned in verse 17, they entice those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So in other words, these false teachers are targeting those barely escaping from those who live in error. So we think about barely escaping. Now that could refer to degree, or that could refer to time. Could be a matter of degree. They've barely left behind their former life, their former temptations, their former influences. They've not yet made a clean break from that worldly influence. Or it could be an indication of time, that they are recent converts. They've only recently committed themselves to Christ. Or probably more likely some combination of both. The degree of separation has not been there, and the time has not been there. They've barely escaped. We can understand this to be saying that they are not yet established in the faith, which may mean, in chronological terms, someone who is a new Christian, but it doesn't always mean that. It's possible, even for some of you this morning, that you've been around the church for a long time, but maybe you've haven't really taken to heart the teaching that you've received. Or maybe you're new to the Christian faith. Or maybe you grew up in a church that didn't have particularly good teaching and no one really discipled you. Or you were kind of around it in your family, but nobody asked you hard questions. No one pressed in. Maybe you sat through good sermons, but you never saw the Christian faith really modeled at home. Your faith was for other people, or a way to look impressive to others, or a way to be loved by others. So your faith, it's not really established. And this is a danger. We see it all throughout Scripture. As we read in the beginning, the story of the sower, the seeds that fall on the ground, and it springs up immediately, and then it's choked out by thorns, or it's washed away. That's Jesus saying, you know, it lands and something seems to happen, but it doesn't take root. Titus and 1 Timothy warn against giving leadership opportunities to new converts because they can be easily puffed up. People are undiscerning, not established in good habits. Or they're too mixed up with bad influences. Or sometimes we're naive about what Christianity entails. So there's another warning. Are we established in the faith, in the true gospel? Verse 19 of our text says, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. To lure the vulnerable, the false teachers, promised them freedom. In 1 Peter 2:16, Peter exhorted his readers to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Peter notes the irony that those who peddle these promises of freedom are in fact slaves of corruption. This is the same word translated destruction in verse 12, where it referred to the fate of the false teachers. Corruption has such a grip on these false teachers that it owns them. So in verse 18, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. And then verse 19, they promise them freedom. That's the message that they want you to hear. What kind of freedom? I think probably freedom in two different ways here. One is a freedom from punishment. That's part of what they were saying, remember? They were saying that the coming of the Lord, it wasn't going to happen. So they say, look, this doesn't really matter. And it's true today, just as it was 2,000 years ago. People like to hear a message about how people we don't like will be punished. What we don't want to hear is that perhaps our actions or beliefs or attitudes are displeasing to God. There will always be a market for teachers who tell people what they want to hear. And it is the stereotypical mark of false prophets and false teachers in the Bible that they tell people that there's no judgment. You don't have to worry. They don't preach that there is no God. No, instead they say, God loves you. He won't punish you for being happy, for enjoying your life. What kind of God would not want you to be happy? And it's not hard to hear this message today. How many messages do you hear in songs, in movies, on social media that amount to, you be you. Be your authentic self. Don't let anyone put you down. Always believe in yourself. March to the beat of your own drummer. Just follow your heart. That's the message. Just don't worry about it. Don't let other people put you down. Don't let other people tell you not to do something. The freedom that they're promising is freedom from punishment. But also it's a freedom that we might say of lifestyle. It says enticing them by sensual passions. There's a freedom that we can all get behind. Look, it's your body. Do what you want with your body. Don't let anybody tell you what you can do with your body. Don't let anybody tell you who you can love, who you can be with. Listen, you'll be happier if you leave that marriage. Listen, you don't need the dogma of the church to be spiritual. Just throw off the shackles of these old-fashioned values. Be your truest, authentic self. Just be free. That's the message. You take a Christian not yet established in the faith. You mix in teachers who are very confident. And they give you this ever popular message. Well, there's no judgment. Do whatever you want. And that sounds good. They promise them freedom. That's the message, freedom. But they're talking about the wrong kind of freedom. And don't get me wrong. There is freedom as a Christian. There is freedom in Christ. But it's not freedom to do whatever you want. But it is the freedom to do as we should. To love and serve Christ and obey the word of God. Because we're no longer slaves to sin. The false prophets are slaves of corruption. And look at the definition in our text of slavery. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. We usually think of addictions as enslaving, and drugs or alcohol or gambling, and they are enslaving. But they don't always feel enslaving when you start. Where you end up is not where you thought you were going when you started down that path. By the time you left your spouse for someone else, or you're stealing drugs from people's homes, by the time that happens, you've been enslaved to something for a long time. You don't wake up and go from true freedom to doing those things. You have marched down a path that promised you freedom when you started out and leads to this surprising slavery. But before we let ourselves off the hook, come back to that definition. Whatever overcomes a person, it's true. Now, it's not that if you have a bad habit, you're going to hell. Don't hear me saying that. That's not what Scripture teaches. We probably all have bad habits that we wish we could break. But it's worth at least being warned against sort of less obvious things. Sure, some things are obvious. But what other things in your life are powerful distractions? Maybe not signs of apostasy, but yet they are deterrents to spiritual growth. What has overcome you? Is it food? Binge-watching TV or sports? Your phones? Doesn't matter how old you are. We said this last week. We become brazen when we get away with our sin for a long time. What are you getting away with? What sin is there that you are hiding? What sins have overcome you? Is it what you do on the internet when you think no one is watching? Maybe it's issues with substance abuse. Maybe it's grumbling and complaining to the point that that's just how people think of you. Maybe it's pride. Maybe pride that demonstrates itself in your unwillingness to forgive others. Think about these seemingly small things. Could you stop them? And these things, all of which can be good, all could be gifts. But think about it this way. Do you use them or do they use you? Everyone serves something. And the lie of the devil is that you don't have to be a servant. That's what the devil says. You can be completely free. But the Bible says no. No, you will serve someone or something. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But you can be a slave to science. You can be a slave to your parents. Be a slave to other people's expectations. A slave to success. A slave to yourself and your desires. Or a slave or a servant to Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Why does it say the last state has become worse for them than the first? Well, I bet you've seen this. Because now their hearts are hard. Now when you try to tell them about Jesus, they say, I know all of that. I've been there, done that. I learned the catechism. I went to Christian school. I know all the answers. That's great for you, but Jesus just doesn't work for me. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Those who have professed faith in Christ, but then returned unrepentantly to their sinful ways, are in a worse state than before their profession. And then look at verse 21. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. This doesn't mean that we keep Christ away from people, but it does mean that we must be careful to disciple people and call people to count the cost. That we don't present the gospel as, you know, come to Jesus and your life will be easy. You can live your best life now. Jesus is always making it harder for people to follow him. He's got a crowd of people. He doesn't say, hey, great, I got a crowd. You must all be Christians. You must all love me. Instead, he says, are you sure you want to do this? Have you counted the cost? Do you know about suffering? Do you know about the cross that you're going to have to carry? It would have been better had they not known the way of righteousness. Think about it. Who are the harshest critics of Christianity? Very often it is those who knew it in some way and spurned it or rejected it or turned away from it. Now they have, with a zeal of a deconvert, a mission to tell them how awful the Bible is or the church is, or Christ is. They end up in a worse state than before. The expression way of righteousness refers to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and its life of obedience to God, which the false teachers knew but didn't follow. After knowing the way of righteousness, these individuals turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Jesus had warned in Luke 9, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's exactly what these false teachers have done. Knowledge is not enough. A holy commandment, it's another way of speaking of instructions and how to live the Christian life that flows from the gospel. Likely, Peter uses the singular term commandment to emphasize the totality of the body of Christian instruction rather than a specific command. Peter's larger theological point is that God's judgment on people such as these will be more severe than the judgment on those who never made any profession of Christ in the first place. That does not mean that ignorance will excuse anyone's sin, But those who claim to believe the gospel, but then return to habitual patterns of unrepentant sin and the rejection of Jesus, will be far worse off on Judgment Day. Verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Again, not exactly a coffee mug kind of verse. I've yet to see this ever, crocheted on a pillow. They return to vomit. There's no way around it. This is an ugly picture. I won't give you a detailed illustration of the point. You're familiar with vomit. You've probably seen an animal, a cat or a dog, cough something up. If you're a parent, you've seen your fair share. You've seen it. Or the image of a pig being washed. And what are you doing? Well, you're doing what the pigs do. You return to wallow in the mire. You're getting yourself dirty. In the ancient world, dogs were rarely pets. They were instead scavengers, or perhaps on occasion used in herding or gardening. As such, comparing someone to a dog was never positive. The second part of this verse compares the false teachers to pigs. Although there does not appear to be a specific Old Testament precursor to this expression, there are parallels in both Jewish and Greco-Roman sources. Jews were known for their refusal to eat pork, something many pagans could not understand. But even among pagans, pigs were considered dirty animals, well known for their propensity to enjoy wallowing in mud even after being washed. By returning to their sinful pre-conversion lifestyle, these false teachers are like recently washed pigs wallowing in the mud. Peter may be alluding to the teaching of Jesus, who said, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." It was common for Jews to regard Gentiles as dogs and pigs. Peter takes these terms and applies them to the false teachers on the basis not of ethnicity, but of how they live. And perhaps it's not a warning to you today, but maybe it will be sometime in your life as you grow and you consider, turning back in this world. And this will come back to you and you'll remember. And you can think, do I really want to go back to that? Do I want to go back to the vomit? I belong to Christ. I don't belong there using my body in that way. I don't belong there again on that website. I don't belong there with that rage and that bitterness. I don't belong there. That's not who I am. Why would I go back? Why would I revisit that? Why would I put myself back into that situation? Don't return to the vomit. You have true freedom in Christ. I think about in my life, when I was in college, when how I was living my life did not match what I said that I believed, I quit that life, the lifestyle that I was living. It was hard because I had to give up that, because to give up that life also meant that I had to give up my friends, not by my choice, but by theirs. And I was tempted for a time due to loneliness to want to go back to that life, to give up on what I knew to be true. But the Lord did not let them pluck me out of his hand, and he sustained me. Just like the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt, don't assume that you will never be tempted. So what guardrails do you have in place to not go back to the vomit, or to the disgusting life that you lived before? The presence of false teachers in the global church today should not surprise us. They usually introduce their destructive heresies subtly, twisting the truths of God's word. The best antidote against false teaching is a continually growing understanding of the true gospel by being in our Bibles and reading our Bibles. False teachers often gain traction in the church by appealing to people's sinful desires and inclinations. by engaging in these deviant behaviors and teachings. These false teachers not only deny the authority of Christ, they also bring destruction upon themselves and all who follow in their ways. This is why a primary responsibility of elders is to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. As believers, our comfort in the face of these false teachers is in knowing that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. We must remember God's commitment to bring judgment on those who lead people astray and to preserve his people in the midst of trials. So where does this leave us? Well, let me leave us with two thoughts. One, we need to see these warnings as real. It's very helpful how the canons of Dort deal with these warnings. They speak how the warnings in Scripture are part of what God uses to cause the elect to persevere, to bring about perseverance of the saints. So in the truly elect, in the truly justified, in the truly converted, you hear them say, Oh Lord, not me. Keep me in the love of God. And that's a good sign. It's in those who are not truly born again who say, whatever, not interested. God uses the warnings as one of the means to cause his people to persevere. Peter never says here, at least they accepted Jesus when they were 6 years old. Now, don't get me wrong. When it's legitimate, no matter the age, it is something to be celebrated. But here he's talking, he's saying, look at where they are now. We need to disciple our people, lest we think that by sitting in these chairs, by putting money in the offering bag, or even by getting baptized, by itself ensures or assures that you are on your way to heaven. We ought to ask ourselves, am I mixing in a few of these ingredients? Am I presenting myself as a cleaned up pig, as a washed up dog, when really, when I'm not here on Sunday, I return to the vomit and I'm wallowing in the mire? The warnings are real and they are here to cause you to persevere. And the second thing I want to leave you with is, don't lose hope that these realities cannot be lost. Those who may seem to be wallowing in the mire, God has power yet to bring them back, as we read in James, to pray for those who are wandering away. Jesus tells us that the shepherd will leave the 99 and go and find the one who is lost. So let's hold out hope for those loved ones in our own lives who we fear sometimes in moments of despair. You know, we can think, they're so far gone. They are so hard-hearted. There's so much wallowing. There's so much rejecting. You know who loves them even more than you do? The Good Shepherd. And if they are part of the flock, if this is a temporary falling away or backsliding, that Good Shepherd will leave behind the 99 and do whatever it takes to find that lost sheep. And sometimes all we can do is pray. And all we can do is plead. They would not prove in the end to be a dog or a pig, but a sheep. A sheep who was for a time lost, but will be found. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now in prayer, and we acknowledge that you are good, that you are just, that you are holy. We acknowledge these things while also confessing that we at times forget these truths about you. Father, use a passage like this to warn us. We pray for any here in this room, perhaps someone, a teenager, a college student, maybe someone who's been around the church for decades, to wake us up, to warn us, to help us ask hard questions about ourselves. About what we believe, what about who we're listening to, how we're living our lives. mercy on us. Keep us in the love of God, we pray. We pray that you would so work in our hearts that as we look out on those who seem to be dogs and pigs at this moment, it would not be the end of their story. And they would prove to be sheep, wandering sheep, but sheep. And you will save. You would give to us just as you give to the angels in heaven such great rejoicing when one of those prodigals